Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 8 of The Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, we've been looking over the past several weeks at the doctrine of Christ. And you'll remember that when we introduced this section of the course, I said that the doctrine of Christ falls into two broad areas, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And up to this point, we have been discussing the person of Christ and have come now to the end of that section. If anybody needs an outline and doesn't have one this morning, raise your hand and my lovely assistant will get you an outline. So just put those hands up if you need an outline. And I suggested a model for understanding the doctrine of the incarnation that allows us to affirm the deity and humanity of Christ in a logically coherent way that is also biblically faithful. And this model involved, as you recall, three planks. First, that we affirm with the Council of Chalcedon that Christ has two complete natures, human and divine. Secondly, that the soul of the human nature, that body-soul composite that was Jesus of Nazareth, was the second person of the Trinity, was the Logos. In uniting with the flesh, the Logos brought to the flesh everything needed to complete the human nature and to make it a genuine human being. And then thirdly, I suggested that we think of the divine elements of Jesus' consciousness as being largely subliminal during the time of his earthly sojourn. Although on occasion it may have surfaced in consciousness in different ways, for the most part, we think of Jesus as having an ordinary human consciousness, just like another human being, and that enables us to explain his growth in wisdom and knowledge, his ignorance of certain facts, the ability of Jesus to feel genuine temptation, the anxieties and struggles that he experienced in life, his need for spiritual discipline and reliance upon his Father, his Heavenly Father, his prayer life, the struggles in Gethsemane, and so forth. It gives us a realistic portrait of Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels, and yet also very much aware of who he was and the divine identity that he possessed at the same time. Well, we had to conclude rather abruptly last week because of time, so let me ask if there are any questions that you would like to raise or comments you would like to raise with regard to this model or anything that we've discussed in this first section of Christology. So we'll start with Susie back here.
Of subliminal and subconscious. And I just was curious why you chose to use the word subliminal. Is there any reason you used that? Because most of the ones I saw were almost negative.
Were what?
Negative.
I see. Okay, well, I didn't mean, Susie, to have any negative connotations here. The reason I picked up on that was, I think, through the influence of William James, the Harvard philosopher and psychologist who talked a lot about the subliminal. But I didn't mean to be using the word in any technical sense to be different from the subconscious. I would be quite happy to talk about subconsciousness instead of subliminal. So please don't interpret that in any sort of technical sense. I was using it in just an ordinary language sort of way, and it reflects the influence of the people that I'd been reading is all. Yes, there was a question here. And give us your name again, please.
My name's Joseph Smith. On the subliminal nature there, Jesus, it seems to me in the gospel, though, he always knew exactly who he was at all times, whether it was the man Jesus or the Son of God. So it wasn't really subliminal
well,
in nature.
Did he always know who he was? Certainly by the time he was 12 years old and his parents brought him to Jerusalem,
adulthood.
He had an awareness of this special relationship as being the Son of God. He said, "Don't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" But when he was 6 months old, did he have that realization? I don't think so. It seemed to me that he would have the genuine consciousness of a little baby.
That's complete speculation, I think.
Excuse me?
That would be complete speculation as far as his childhood, I think.
Well, the reason I don't think it's complete speculation is that the Scripture says that he grew in wisdom and in knowledge, and that he was like us in all things except sin. So I think the presumption would be that he, as a little infant, wasn't self-conscious that, you know, I am the Son of God as I'm lying here at Mary's breast. This would be something I think that would emerge as he grows up.
Okay. So as he grew older, it was no longer subliminal.
Right.
In his adulthood.
Well, clearly, as I say, by the time of his baptism, by John, he knew who he was. And I think even earlier, with the visit to the temple when he was 12, you already see there this sense of my father with respect to God in a way that set him apart from others. So it developed, I think, very young, but I think we want to still give the little boy Jesus a genuine childhood and a genuine infancy. Donald.
On your diagram from 2 weeks ago, I guess.
Yes.
Can we say that, I guess my problem or my concern with that is, can we say that he was truly human? If he didn't have a father, a human father.
Right.
But he was totally human.
Yes.
Okay. But can't there be, it seems like there could be a counter argument to that, that he wasn't fully human because he didn't have a human father.
Well, if that were true, then Adam wasn't fully human, and neither was Eve, right?
If I were to play the devil's advocate, you have to start somewhere.
Yeah. So I think that if you believe in the creation of Adam and Eve, and clearly they were humans, they were the progenitors of the human race, you don't have to have a human father in order to be a human being. God can create a human being like he created Adam and Eve. So having a father isn't essential to being human, I would say. The definition the church fathers were using, remember, for humanity, was a rational animal. That's what's essential to being human, and not how it originated. And so Christ, being composed of a rational soul and a body, seems to me to qualify as having a true human nature. Okay, Drew, down here. Steve?
One common objection I've heard is the question, could Jesus, when he said, I don't know the day or the hour of my return, could he have reached and asserted, grabbed that knowledge? If not, how could you say he was omniscient? Yeah. If so, then how could he say he didn't know it? I mean, it's like saying, do you have the money for me? No, it's in the other pocket.
Yeah. Well, clearly, on my model, I want to say he does have this knowledge in his subconscious. So I would interpret his statement, I don't know the date of my return, as being an expression of what is in his conscious knowledge. That it would be a way of saying a kind of a phenomenal report. I don't know when I'm coming again. But it would have been deep in the subconscious if either the father had allowed it to come out or he had been able to reach down and grab it. So I would say with a statement like that, don't overload it with too much theological freight. I think he's just giving a report of what he's aware of, and I don't know, he's saying. Okay, George Weaver.
Bill, somebody raised the question last time I was here, and said, I think it was our resident poet Ted here, what is the purpose of this discussion? What are we trying to do? And I thought maybe you could say a few more words, if you haven't already, that it seems to me that what you're trying to do in this discussion about the incarnation and the two natures of Christ, and then previously in the Trinity and the three persons of the Godhead, is avoid the indictment that Christianity embraces a contradiction.
Yes.
Because I know your whole project is reasonable faith, and if Christianity does embrace a contradiction, then, you know, logically it has to be false.
Yes.
And that's, you know, you can have a paradox or an apparent contradiction, but if you have a real contradiction, then we have a serious problem. And maybe you could explain how, if you have a logical contradiction, then anything follows from that contradiction. including God is evil, the moon is made out of cheese, or whatever. And we need to avoid that charge.
Yeah, George is right. A contradiction cannot be true. And from a falsehood, anything follows, including other contradictions. So it's vital, I think, as Christians who want to commend our faith as a reasonable faith, that we want to say that our faith is logically coherent. Now, objections have been raised against this, on the one hand, by secular thinkers, humanists, and other atheistic or agnostic thinkers who have said Christianity is logically incoherent in the Trinity and in the Incarnation. And then also Muslims and cultists have raised this objection. The principal arguments that Muslims raise against the truth of Christian monotheism is that Trinitarianism and the Incarnation are logically impossible. They just don't make sense. And therefore, you need to have a Unitarian concept of God like you do in Islam. And I just can't overemphasize how strongly these Muslims press the rationality of Islam over the irrationality of Christianity. They are very insistent on this. And so if we're to commend our faith both to a secular culture as well as to a resurgent Islamic religion around the world, it's important that we be able to show that the biblical view is not a logical absurdity. So with regard to both the Trinity and the Incarnation, what I've done, you'll notice, is to offer possible models of how we might understand these doctrines that are logically coherent and faithful to the Bible. It does no good to be just logically coherent if it's incompatible with the Bible. So what you want is both. So I try to develop a model that is logically coherent and faithful to the biblical witness. Now, that doesn't mean those models are true. I shouldn't be accused of a Theologia Gloriae, a theology of glory in which I claim to be able to explain the Trinity and the Incarnation. No, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we can provide models that could be true, and therefore this defuses the objection that George has mentioned. So that's the project in these two sections of the class. Charmaine.
Could you express the Trinity in terms of the law of non-contradiction?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's right.
Could you do it now? Could you explain that?
Well, okay. Remember.
Would be helpful.
Yes. Let's review what we said. Remember, Christianity says that the Father is God, right? And it also says the Son is God. But then it says that the Father is not the Son. Now, that would appear to be a logical contradiction, given the transitivity of identity. If the Father is identical with God and the Son is identical with God, then the Father is identical with the Son. That just follows logically. That would be the objection, that there's a logical contradiction. And what we did to try to explain why this is not a contradiction is, as our former president emphasized, it all depends on what the meaning of is. If this were an is of identity, then we would have a logical contradiction. If this were an is expressing an identity. But it is not an is of identity. It is an is of predication. That is to say, it's predicating a property of something. So if I say the couch is blue, I'm not using the word is there in the sense of identity. I'm not saying that the couch is a color, right? It's not an is of identity. Or if I say the dog is four-legged, I'm not identifying the dog with four-leggedness. Is that clear? Nod yes or no. Charmaine? Is that clear? Okay, good. So the is of predication is not the same thing as the is of identity. So when we say the Father is God and the Son is God, what we really mean is the Father is divine and the Son is divine. But we're not saying that the Son is the same person as the Father. We're not saying that these two are identical. Indeed, they are not identical. The Father is not the Son. But each of them has the property of divinity. And so there's no logical contradiction. We'll need that in the microphone, please.
So it would be in character and function that would make the difference. Or that would... It's like when we say that Jesus is God in the flesh, what we're talking about is his nature and his character, and that the thing that separates...
Well, we're saying in that case he has a divine nature. When you say he is God in the flesh, you're saying he is divine and incarnate. So you're predicating properties of the person is what you're doing with this kind of is. This kind of is predicates a property of the subject of the sentence. So when you say the couch is red, you are predicating the property of being red of the couch. When you say the dog is four-legged, you're predicating the property of four-leggedness of the dog. If you say the president is angry, you're predicating the property of anger of the president. So when you say the Son is God, the Father is God, you're predicating the property of divinity of these persons. And you're saying there's more than one divine person. But these persons aren't identical. There's more than one of them. But there is only one God. And I suggested that God is the Trinity. Now, when it comes to the incarnation, there we're predicating two natures of this one person. The second person of the Trinity, the Logos, has the properties, all the properties that go to make up a divine nature, and he has all the properties that go to make up a human nature. Say it into the mic.
The substance is the same, is equal. Equal in substance.
Right, the substance in this case is the subject of which the property is predicated.
Right. But, so, okay, they're distinct but not separate then.
They're not in any way separate.
Right,
well, except personally separate. They're distinct persons.
Okay.
But they're the same being. And remember the... example or the analogy I gave of a soul equipped with three sets of rational faculties, each sufficient for personhood. There's one soul, one being there, but there would be three persons. This is reverting back to the model of the Trinity that we talked about. In Christ, you have the sort of mirror image of the Trinity. In the Trinity, you have multiple persons in one nature. In Christ, you have one person with multiple natures. So they're sort of mirror images of each other. Okay, I think there was another question back here. John had a question.
Bill, I'm stumbling over your statement that they are not identical. I know they're not the same, but they can be identical. They are identical. They both totally possess the same nature. They are different persons, but they are identical. The Father is not greater than the Son. He is first insofar as procession, but they are identical.
Well, now let's talk about this, John. One of the principles of identity is the property of indiscernibility. If X and Y are identical, then they have all the same properties. They are indiscernible. If they have different properties, then X cannot be identical with Y because X has something Y doesn't, or Y has something that X doesn't.
But what does the Father have that the Son doesn't have?
Well, let me give an example. In classical Christian thought, only the Son is begotten. The Father is unbegotten. So the Father has the property of being unbegotten, which the Son does not have. The Father is unique in being unbegotten, whereas the Son is begotten. In addition to that, there are other kinds of properties. Only the Son died on the cross, for example. You couldn't say that the Father died on the cross. That would be a heresy called patripassianism, that the Father suffered.
But that's the Son in his human nature.
Granted, that's true. Well, that would be another example. Only the Son has the property of having a human nature. The Father is not incarnate. So they clearly are discernible. They have different properties, so they're not the same person, even though they both have the same divine nature. I think what you want to say is they're identical in their divine nature. And yes, I want to affirm that. They both have the same nature, but they're not the same person. And that's evident in that they are discernible in their properties. Joe, Mulvey Hill.
Could you give us the good and the bad as far as the incarnation is concerned in your new favorite analogy of Avatar?
Oh, yeah, when a few weeks ago, or months ago, I guess it was, Chan and I went and saw Avatar with our son and daughter-in-law. It struck me that the figure, the principal protagonist in this movie, Jake Sully, is a Christ figure, because he has, on the one hand, a human nature in which he's crippled and confined to a wheelchair, but then they send him into this world where he takes on the body of a Nevi, which is the inhabitants of this planet, which is this big 7-foot, blue, powerful person, extraterrestrial. And yet it's the same person. Jake Sully is the same person who has on the one hand this Nevi body and has on the other hand this human body. And it's very interesting because in the film he becomes the savior of the Nevi people by saving them from these U.S. Military. That was the negative part about it. But anyway, he does have a sort of Christ figure. So I think if you can understand Avatar, you can understand the doctrine of the incarnation. In fact, that's what Avatar means. An avatar is an incarnate deity. In Hinduism, they have lots of avatars who are supposed gods that come down in human flesh. So the name of the movie is, in a sense, incarnation, and it's about the incarnation of this Jake Sully in this other nature. He has two natures, and they have radically different properties. The one is crippled up and impotent. The other one is powerful and vigorous and so forth. So the movie is a very nice illustration, I think, of the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. One person with two natures. Yes, Steve.
When dealing with Muslims, what do they respond when you say only the Trinity is God?
I haven't heard them respond to that, Steve. I don't know. I mean, I have said this in debates with Shabir Ali and others, and I don't think they've really had a response. So I can't answer the question. Sorry. Yes, I forget your name. Jeremy, down here. Do you want to get Jeremy down here?
Was Jesus aware that he was incapable of sinning while he was here?
You know, I don't know the answer to that. That's pure conjecture, I think. I think that the question that Jeremy's raising is, how could Jesus feel the allure of temptation and of sin if he knew that he couldn't give in? If he knew that in the end of the day he couldn't sin, would he really then be able to feel the lure of it? Well, maybe he would. I mean, I think we can imagine situations that we would be in where we know in the end we wouldn't give in, but boy, it sure looks good. You know, we would still feel the power of that and would have to resist and so forth. On the other hand, if you think that being unaware of his impeccability is a requirement of being tempted, I wouldn't have any problem with that, at least up to the point of temptation. Maybe after vanquishing Satan and conquering Satan, maybe at that point he did become aware that he was impeccable and couldn't sin. I think that's an open question, and the model I'm giving doesn't try to answer that. Let's take a question from someone who hasn't asked one yet. Yes, Chris, is it?
I was just going to make more of a comment. I don't need to.
Well, we want
okay, sorry.
To record your comment.
Okay. My experience has been with most Muslim arguments is that they really don't understand the Trinity to begin with. They just consider it three stinking deities as far as they're concerned. And some of them think it's God the Father, God the Son, and Mary. Some of them even go that far. So they don't understand that. So when they critique it based on what they understand. You know, they treat it like some form of Hinduism. So when they come at it from that thing, so when you come at it from a more sophisticated thing, they've never heard the more sophisticated model, at least 99% haven't, so they really don't have a comeback to that one.
Right. I think that's a good point, Chris. If you can just articulate the Orthodox doctrine of, for example, the Trinity, it usually will catch the Muslim off guard because his objection is based on a caricature, isn't it, that no Christian believes in. So I think that's a good point. Let's take a question from someone who hasn't asked one yet, Steve. Here we go, Don Pendley.
Bill, in listening to all this, you can say the Father is God, but you can't, in an identity sense, say God is the Father, because you've excluded the possibility then of the Son being God or the Holy Spirit being God. Is that correct?
Not quite, Don. Almost correct. Because if you can say it one way, you can say it the other way. You can't say, if you're using it in the sense of identity, it's reflexive or symmetrical, so that you if the Son is identical to God, then God is identical to the Son. But what I would say is that, and please don't misunderstand me now, in the sense of identity, the Father is not God. God is triune. The Father is not triune. The Father is one person. So in the sense of identity, the Father is not identical to the Trinity.
Okay. My question then would go on to, in talking to Muslims, if you use the word is, it has a very distinct meaning to most people. And to them, it means you cannot have two things that are the same, or three things. And that's the problem they have. Muhammad, Allah is God and no one else.
Well, what we need to help them understand is that when you're using is in a predicative sense, then different things can have the same property. The couch can be red and the fire truck can be red. But that doesn't make the couch identical to the fire truck. Similarly, the Son can be divine, the Father can be divine, the Holy Spirit can be divine, but that doesn't make them identical to each other. So the whole issue here hinges on understanding this difference between the is of identity and the is of predication. This is a nice example of something that might look like a hair-splitting philosophical distinction that really makes a world of difference once you understand how the word is being used.
Okay, and the last point would be, if that is true, can you give me another example, aside from the Trinity, that has that characteristic of three in one?
Well, I tried to use the analogy of Kerberos, do you remember, where you have three minds which are one dog, because it's a three-headed dog. That would be an example of three canine consciousnesses, which are not identical to each other, but together, these three are one dog. That
would be an example. But Kerberos did not really exist, right?
Right. Right. I'm not a pagan, mythologist, but it's a nice analogy. It's a good thought experiment. Pardon me?
Yeah.
Okay, I think there was a comment down here that we want to get.
If I can just make one quick comment, I do have a question on the Muslim thing about the Trinity. A lot of Muslims actually believe that the Trinity is not God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They believe the ones who aren't educated believe that it's God as the Father, which they would think of as Allah, and then Mary, and then Jesus, because of Catholic influence.
Well, yeah, maybe because of the expression Mary, Mother of God, that they misunderstood that. And so there is a verse in the Quran, isn't there, where God says, Allah says to Jesus, Jesus, did you teach men to worship me and your mother as gods? And he says, far be it from me to teach such a thing. You are the only God. And so evidently there were Muslims who misunderstood the doctrine of the Trinity to think that it was composed of the Father, Mary, and their offspring, Jesus, which is, of course, a heinous doctrine that no Christian, Orthodox Christian, would accept.
Okay. About Christ having a sinful nature, I understand that it's impossible because he had to be perfectly righteous.
Yes.
And live a perfectly righteous
essentially
life.
Righteous.
Yes. I understand the imputed sin of Adam to be being born under the covenantal head of Adam, as in descending from Adam, you know, two parents having a child imputes the sin of Adam, and that obviously that's not the case with Christ. He's born the Holy Spirit and a virgin. Also, the doctrine of rebirth by baptism is us being reborn into the covenantal head of Christ, which rids us of our sin by dying to sin and then being raised by Christ. But the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'll just quote, says, question number 16 is, why must he, as the propitiation for our sins, be man but also perfectly righteous? And it answers that because the justice of God requires that the same human nature that has sinned should likewise make the satisfaction for the sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others.
Yes.
So I have to ask, under what covenantal head was Christ born?
Well, he would be still within the Adamic covenant in that he represents, like Adam does, the human race before God. But the essential point here is that sinfulness is not part of the human essence. Adam didn't cease to be a human being when he fell into sin. When he was pre-fall, he was human. And so Christ, in order to be under the Adamic covenant, or didn't need to be a sinful person. He needed to be essentially human, and he was. So it seems to me that what was expressed in the catechism there is the point that we were making earlier on with regard to that objection to Apollinarianism. And remember, that was that which is not assumed is not saved. And that's why Christ had to have a human nature in order for human nature to be saved. But that human nature to be saved through Christ had to be a sinless human nature. It had to be righteous. If he were sinful, he would himself need a Savior and propitiation. So Christ, like Adam, represents us before God. And in order to do that, he doesn't need to share in our sinfulness, because that's not essential to human nature. That's accidental to human nature. That brings us to a close on the person of Christ. And what we'll do now is to turn to the work of Christ. And in particular, we'll want to look at the doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. How is it that through his death, Christ wins salvation and forgiveness for us who place our trust in him? That is the question that we will start when we meet again next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.